Thank you, Brother Harry and Brother David, and good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
It's our privilege and our pleasure to be in your midst and to share this wonderful fellowship that we have through the Lord's providence and grace. We are glad to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, some of whom are here, and we're very glad for that, but those who are not here physically are here in spirit, supporting this convention and this convention effort. The Central Ohio Friends have asked us in this first segment to lay out the thesis and the scriptural foundation for this convention, because this thesis that we find in Scripture is really going to underlie and really provide the underpinnings for all of the lessons that we will be looking at both today and through tomorrow. Now, we're all familiar with the three dispensations. We're all familiar with the chart of the ages and the three dispensations that are pictured on the chart of the ages. Recall that the world that was, the first dispensation, was under the ministration of the angels. The second dispensation, the world that now is, the present evil world, under Satan's dominion. And finally, the world to come wherein dwelleth righteousness, under Christ's dominion. Now, just as an aside, we are given to understand and we believe in the lapping of the dispensations between the second and the third dispensations. And there are many scriptures that support this concept of the lapping of the second and the third dispensation. Just a smattering of scriptures we might offer is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Matthew 12, 29, and Revelation chapter 20. Now, what is the thesis of this convention? Actually, the thesis of this convention is very fundamental, but it weaves its way through many scriptures in the Bible. The thesis is this: the end of the first dispensation pictures the end of the second dispensation. It's really that simple. Now, of course, there's a lot more details, because otherwise we could go home now. But we're not going to go home now, because the Lord has too much left here for us to uncover and to enjoy and to be blessed by. But our point is that the end of the first dispensation, it points to, it foretells, it educates us about the end of the second dispensation. So that's why we study history that happened so long ago. But the question is this for this segment: what is this thesis based on? Where do we find the scriptural support for this notion? We're going to suggest five scriptures, mainly, that support and provide the underpinnings for this thesis. Matthew chapter 24, our Lord's great prophecy. Now, we're not going to look at the entire prophecy, of course, but just a selected portion of it. Recall the context of what brought about our Lord's great prophecy. What caused the response that he gave to the disciples? It was a question that we find in verse 3, Matthew 24, 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy parousia, and of the end of the aeon?" Jesus had previously taught the disciples that he would go away and that he would return one day. But you know, this idea of Jesus going away and returning troubled the disciples a bit. It troubled them because they recognized that very few, recognized Jesus as Christ at his first advent. And so they were concerned. They wanted to make sure that when he went away and he returned, that they recognized him. They didn't want to miss it. They didn't want to not recognize him. They wanted to know, "Lord, what is it that will signify that you have returned, so that we have no doubt in our minds that you are here in our midst?" Well, we know Jesus' answer to this question that they asked. He, in a sense, you might say, he managed their expectations. He didn't give them a date, of course, but he managed their expectations. He told them that it was going to be a while between the time of his first and second advents. He said, you know, many things are going to have to happen. So he lays out a long string of history in a manner of managing their expectations. In verse 27, Jesus gives the very first part of the answer the first direct part of the answer to the question that they asked him. And the first sign, he said, would be the sunlight. Well, not literal sunlight. We would better call this or characterize it as the sunlight analogy. The sun rises gradually, the analogy goes. And when the sun rises gradually, not everybody sees it at the same time, do they? Who sees the sunrise, the literal sunrise, first? Well, those who are awake first, and those who are dwelling at the highest elevations. Those are the ones that see the sunlight first. So those here, the analogy goes, not everyone would be aware of the second advent, the second presence, at the same time. But rather it would be those who are spiritually awake, and those who are dwelling in the heavenlies, those who are dwelling on the things of the Spirit, those who are dwelling in the mountains, as it were. These are the ones that will realize it first. Yes, it's true that eventually the world of mankind, everyone will recognize that Jesus has returned. But it's only those who are spiritually awake and focusing on the things of the Spirit. They are the ones who will be aware of his return first. In verses 37 through 39, Jesus gives the second direct part of his answer to the disciples' question. And this brings us to the first scriptural foundation for the thesis of this convention. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. In verse 37, Jesus establishes our thesis. Quite simply, the correspondency between the days of Noah and Jesus' parousia. When we look at verse 38 and the first portion in particular of verse 39, what we see is that Jesus sharpens this correspondency that he provides to us in verse 37. The correspondency, note, is Noah's day before the flood and Jesus' parousia. The key words here, and friends, if you're inclined to underline your scriptures in your Bible, we would underline the word before in verse 38 and the phrase knew not in verse 39. There's the key association that Jesus is making. The worldly people in Noah's day knew not of the impending catastrophe. Noah, of course, warned them about it. He was a preacher of righteousness. We believe that was part of his message. So Noah warned them about it, but they paid no attention. And we think largely because of the influence of the Nephilim. Now, the analogy is that worldly people in the early part of Jesus' day know not of his return. They know not of his parousia. Since the 1870s, the world has been told of Jesus' presence, but they have paid no attention, or have paid little attention. The lack of awareness in both Noah's day and the lack of awareness of Jesus' parousia is the correspondency that Jesus is teaching us about. So in verse 37, Jesus says plainly that there's a correspondency between Noah's day and Jesus' day. In verses 38, in the first part of verse 39, Jesus teaches a correspondency between the days before the flood occurred, in the early days of Jesus' presence. And from this we extract the notion, the teaching, the doctrine that Jesus returns stealthily. He returns secretly as far as the world is concerned. But notice that Jesus doesn't leave it there. He goes on. He goes further. Because in the last part of verse 39, notice what he says about the flood. The flood came. So now he's going beyond making the analogy from just before the days of the flood. And he's talking here in the last part of verse 39 about the flood itself. In the last part of verse 39, Jesus implies that the catastrophe in Noah's day will indeed have a correspondency at the time of Jesus' parousia. So in Matthew 24, we actually find two correspondences between Noah's day and Jesus, parousia. The primary correspondency that Jesus teaches us in Matthew 24 relative to the days of Noah is the one before the flood. Before the flood, secret presence, secret return. The secondary correspondency he makes is between the flood itself and the associated or similar events in Jesus' day. Now, if we go on to our next scripture, Jesus actually takes this secondary part of that he focuses on in Matthew 24, and we believe makes it his primary focus in Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 26, 27, and 30. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Let's do a little comparison here between Matthew 24 and Luke 17. Kind of sharpen our thought process here. And what we're focusing on specifically is how and why Jesus is using the days of Noah in both instances. The key words in Luke chapter 17 are the word destroyed in verse 27 and the word revealed in verse 30. Remember, this is different than what we suggested to be the primary or the focal point of the days of Noah in Matthew 24. There it was knew not and before the flood. Here it's destroyed and revealed. In Matthew 24:39, Jesus says that they were all taken away. Kind of a soft expression, as though he's really not focusing on the destruction aspect. He mentions it in Matthew 24, but doesn't focus on it, doesn't make it a point, the primary focal point. But notice in Luke 17, Jesus says that the people were destroyed. So he's focusing more now on the destruction. Destroyed is a much more poignant, a much more powerful term than being taken away. In Matthew 24, Jesus uses Noah's days before the flood to explain and to support his secret return. But in Luke 17, Jesus uses Noah's days to focus on the destruction resulting from the flood. So unlike Matthew 24, here in Luke 17, Jesus does not use the word parousia relative to his discussion on Noah's day. But rather, Jesus uses the word apocalypto in verse 30, which means revealment. So here in Luke 17, Jesus is focusing on Noah's flood and the association with the revealment to the world of his return. Now, there's one other thing we want to notice in verses 28 and 29, which we did not read. But notice in verses 28 and 29, Jesus abruptly changes the focus from the flood to Sodom's destruction. Now, this is curious. But on this discussion relative to the flood, he puts in this reference to Sodom's destruction. When was Sodom's destruction? Well, it was about 4.5 centuries after the flood. So certainly there was no association in terms of no physical association, as it were. So why does Jesus abruptly insert the destruction of Sodom into his discussion on the days of Noah and the destruction pertaining to the flood? Well, one reason we suggest is that perhaps Jesus does not want us to miss his point. And that is to say, it was not just the days before the flood that has a correspondency to the days of the Son of Man, but it was the flood itself. So there's a correspondency in the catastrophe between Noah's day and Jesus' day. And this destruction, what Jesus is teaching, this destruction aspect, the destruction of Satan's order, is what reveals Jesus' presence to the world in due time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. So the point that we get out of this is the fact that the destruction of the social, the political, the financial, and the religious institutions during Noah's day pictures the permanent and irreversible destruction of the social, political, financial, and religious institutions that exist during Jesus' day. So by combining these lessons, by combining the lessons of the days of Noah in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17, we have Jesus' authority to use that span of events from both before the flood through the flood as pictures. Now, the question becomes then, how much detail are we authorized to extract from this lesson that Jesus gives us? Well, let's consider the testimony of the Apostle Peter. First Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Which, and here is referring back to the angels during Noah's day, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter here explicitly refers to the days of Noah and the ark that saved Noah and the other members of his family. Now he says in verse 21, and the key word we are focusing on here in verse 21 is the word figure. He says that the ark was a figure. Well, the word figure is translated from the Greek word antitypon, which means antitype. So he's saying here, essentially, that the ark, the literal ark, Noah's ark, was a type. And our baptism into Jesus Christ is the antitype, the antitypon. Noah and his family represent the church of God, the gospel church. Noah's ark of safety is a type of our ark of safety, which is our baptism, our entrance as probationary members into the body of Christ, our consecration vows. Coming into Christ, that's our ark of safety. And this ark carries us safely across the floodwaters of death, as it were, into the new world. Now, Brother Rick and the rest of us, hopefully, will be discussing this particular text much greater detail tomorrow in the congregational study. But we want to mention it briefly today because it further supports the foundation stone of this convention, that the end of the first world pictures or typifies the end of the second world. Let's go on to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. 2 Peter 2, 5 and 6. And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Now in these verses, Peter refers to two destructive events. He refers to the flood, and he also refers to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's interesting. We just talked about that, didn't we? Actually, Jesus just talked about that. The same basic events that Jesus talked about in Luke 17, Peter is referring to here. Peter says that both of these destructions are examples. Now, the word example here, which is the key word that we're looking at in this context, in this particular verse, the word example means an illustration. It comes from a Greek word that means exhibit for imitation. We think that's very appropriate. Exhibit for imitation. So Peter teaches that the flood destruction is an illustration or a picture of a later destruction, a later imitation. Let's go on to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 12. Now, because of our time, we're not going to take the time to read all the verses 4 through 12. We're just going to look at selected verses in this series with you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his parousia? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. At the time of Jesus' parousia, there will be scoffers. The professed Christians, they pay no attention or very little attention to the announcement of Jesus' presence. Quite frankly and candidly, they don't believe it. They just continue on with their own plans, their own purposes, their own ways, their own interests, their own earthly pursuits. Let's pick up with verses 5 through 7. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. These overcharged Christians at the time of the Second Advent, who pay little or no attention to the announcement of Jesus' presence, neglect the lessons of the past. They fail to see the connection that you and I are blessed to see between the end of the first dispensation and the end of the second. The angels' ministration and their social order came to a complete end with the flood. And the same will happen to the second dispensation at the time of Jesus' second advent. So what the Apostle Peter is telling us here is that the destruction of the angels' government pictures the destruction of Satan's government. Let's consider verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Peter is teaching us here about the third dispensation in the way that it will commence. He's talking here about Christ's government. And he says here that it begins quietly. Christ's government begins without outward sign to the world. But friends, be not mistaken. While it begins quietly and like a thief, the influence will grow, and its influence will be sweeping. The influence of Christ's government will be global. Christ's government will be the agency that destroys Satan's government, his institutions, his society, his ideologies. Verse 13. 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Christ's government not only destroys Satan's government, but establishes a new government, a new society. And this government exerts an unstoppable righteous influence that will remain forever. Daniel 2:44. Christ ushers in the new world order that will never pass away. Let's try to summarize in the minute or two that we have remaining of what we've been trying to say. There are five scriptures that establish the foundation stone for the lessons of this convention. The first two, Matthew 24 and Luke 17. In those two scriptures, Jesus builds the foundation for this entire convention by establishing two correspondences. In Matthew 24, the primary correspondency that Jesus establishes is that the days before the flood establishes Jesus' quiet return, in the early days of his parousia, the stealthy return. In Luke 17, the flood itself pictures the destruction that eventually reveals Jesus' presence to the world of mankind. In 1 and 2 Peter, the apostle builds on the foundation stone that Jesus establishes in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. Peter, in his epistles, gives us more detail in three additional texts. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we learn that Noah's Ark is a type, and that our baptism, our entrance as probationary members into the body of Christ, is the antitype. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we learn there that the destruction of the flood is a picture or an illustration or something that will be imitated later on. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we learn that there are three dispensations or three world governments. There is the angel's permissive and failed government. There is Satan's usurped and failed government. And there is Christ's perfect and eternal government. And Peter teaches that the flood destruction of the angels' government pictures the fire destruction of Satan's government. But Peter takes us beyond the story of destruction. He takes us into a new world, because the termination of the second dispensation ushers mankind into the one that he's been looking for. The third dispensation, the new heavens and the new earth, the righteous world without end. Friends, based on this foundation, we with you look forward to the further lessons of this convention. We are delighted to have our brother Larry McClellan with us and appreciate his ministry. And I'm not sure, Brother David, if I'm to turn it over to him or turn it back to you.
We're not sure.
Okay. Well, Brother David, since you're here, I'll let you make that introduction. Thank you.